If you have your Bibles open to Hosea, and we'll put it right into Hosea chapter 1 this evening. And our goal is to get through chapter 1, which shouldn't take too long. It's only 11 verses, but you know how Tim is. Mm-hmm. I looked at my outline for Sunday, and I told Peg, I said, oh, this won't take us any time to get 40 minutes, we'll be done early. And I went an hour and 10. Oh, only over by 30, so... Anyway, I don't know what I was thinking, so I don't. Yeah, don't time me, honey. Okay. Hosea chapter 1, and follow along then. In verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord, or the word of Jehovah, then, which came to Hosea, that opening expression, we talked about this in other studies on the Christology or the doctrine of Christ. That expression, the word of the Lord, should be a capital W, and it is a reference to God the Son. It's right out of, this is exactly the background for John 1:1. Okay? So when John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, it's talking about this person. And it says, and the word of the Lord, which came, literally, came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, mentions these different kings. And so, it's we're talking about this person, God the Son coming, and he's speaking in the context here. We looked last week at who these kings were. That gives us the time frame, and then we come to verse 2. And the Lord then spoke. So the word comes and speaks here. The Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife. We talked about this word last week, harlotry, or of a prostitution. And this word is used, this particular word is used five other times here in the book of Hosea. But the verb in Hosea occurs 13 times. So 13 times the verb occurs. And most of those are in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the discussion is not about Hosea and his wife. The discussion is about God and the nation of Israel. And so, as we talked about last week, and this will be borne out as we go through here, the reason he is being asked to do what you and I would look to be such a horrible thing to have asked of us, is because God's trying to make a point of just how horrible the relationship that Israel has and is sustaining them to God. And so he says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry or prostitution and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry or prostitution. And that, the way the Hebrews want to say something like the numeric sentence is flagrant, is they double it up. They put an infinitive verb and the verb together. It'd be putting like to run. You put the word run in there twice, but you put one as an infinitive and one as a main verb, and that's what you have in this case. And they do that forsaking or abandoning then the Lord. So this is what they're doing. This is how they're doing this prostitution. They're abandoning the Lord. So he went and took Gomer. We talked about Gomer last week. Her name meant complete or an end. The daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him now, name him Jezreel. So God actually is going to dictate the specific names of their children. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu, for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now the end of the house of Israel is easy to deal with. That's going to happen in 722 BC when the Syrian king Shalmaneser comes down and takes away the 10 northern tribes, takes them out and spreads them out throughout his kingdom and other places, and then brings other people down into the land. But the other issue that he brings up is he wants him to name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu. Now the word Jezreel is going to come up again at the end of the chapter, and there's going to be two separate references, because the word Jezreel in Hebrew literally is Jehovah sows, or God sows. Okay? Is literally what it's talking about. Saying God sow. And by sow, I mean sow seed. Okay? Scatter seed is what we're talking about. God sows. Okay? God sows, or God sows seed is the background of it. Now, Jezreel is, let me find my note on where Jezreel is at here. Try to understand what this is. Jezreel was a city in the southwest of Issachar. It was on what we would call the northeast border of Manasseh, which is also Samaria, known as Samaria. The city of Jezreel sat on the southwest side of the valley of Jezreel. So there's a valley, there's a river, and then there's a city in there. And it followed a tributary that flows east over into the Jordan River, south of Lake, what we would know as the Lake of Galilee. Now turn back to 1 Kings and let's kind of trace out what he's talking about when he says about the bloodshed of Jehu. So if you go to 1 Kings 21, and we'll see how where this started from. In 1 Kings 21, in the north, we have probably two of the most notorious couple in the north. Who, without looking at your Bibles, if you haven't looked at it already, who would you say is the most notorious couple in the nation of Israel?
Ahab and Jezebel.
Ahab and Jezebel, and that's where we're at here. And Ahab's no nice guy by any means, but he's not as bad as his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel was actually a daughter, was a Phoenician daughter from Tyre. It's where her father was, and their marriage was designed to kind of create a peace. But she talked Ahab into a lot of things that he almost sometimes seems to be kind of like the bad dummy that is easily led into trouble. And if you look in verse 1, it says, "And now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite," had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." In other words, the interesting thing is Naboth really, whether he's intentionally doing this according to the law or not, he's not selling his inheritance, which was one of the things that the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel, were not supposed to do. You were allotted an inheritance, that was your inheritance, and your land was very important as part of your inheritance. Because remember, we talked about this last week. How did God see Israel as being married to him? By being in the land. That's how the marriage was enacted, by bringing them into the land. The land was very important. In fact, Ben was talking about a passage that was cited, the one out of 2 Corinthians 7. It talks about, "I will heal their land. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land." And heal their land in the context, we're told exactly what it was. It was a land that was overrun with drought. It was overrun with pestilence. That's what God was going to heal. Literally, heal the physical earth from drought, from bad crops, and from being overrun by all kinds of critters that ate everything. So that's literally what he's going to do. And that's the context. If you just read the chapter, you see that. So the land was important for these people. And they understood that. We don't get it today. And I think even less so, because we are becoming more and more of an urban and suburban culture. Most of America, 100 years ago, I don't remember, but there was still a large portion of American population that were rural. Most of America's population today, a huge portion of America's population today, live in cities. Or in something that would be considered urban or suburban areas. So we don't get this. Being out of the land, it's no big deal. Because if you don't have crops, it's okay. You just go to the store. You know, people aren't, they don't think clearly. You know it. If the United States, if this land, if we had another Dust Bowl that would wipe over huge, vast areas of farmland, you'd feel it. You'd feel it even if you don't farm. Because you go to the grocery store and you'd be paying obscene amounts of money for product that used to be cheap because it would be a high demand. So I'm just trying to say we don't understand the significance of how valuable the land was. And Naboth wouldn't give that up. Now, to shorten up the story, what ends up happening in here is Ahab's upset, and Jezebel goes, oh, Ahab, what are you so upset about this for? This is all you got to do. We're going to have a supper. You're going to bring Naboth in, and you're going to set him at the table. And we're going to go find two worthless men. And we're going to set one on one side of Naboth and one on the other side of Naboth. And while everybody else is sitting at the table, you're going to have them say things about Naboth that are essentially capital crimes, things that could get him in trouble, and then we can put him to death. You know, we'll trump up false charges against him, and we'll get the guy killed. And that's what they do. And then Ahab got Naboth's vineyard by falsifying charges against a totally innocent man, so that Ahab, the king, who could probably have just about any other vineyard that he had, but he wanted that one, so he could get it. Well, what happens as a result of this, and what's going to take place, is if you look, trying to make sure I put all this together. What ends up happening is God ends up pronouncing a judgment against them, and let's see if I can find my verses here. I apologize. Well, let's go down to verse 21 is what you want. Okay, let's go to verse 20. It says, and Ahab said to Elijah, because Elijah's the prophet. Elijah comes along and says, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now remember, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribes. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. And surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Tells us right there. She was the one that incites this. So we have this case. Now I want you to turn from here over to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and I want to go to 2 Kings. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 9. Now we're going to have Elisha, who is Elijah's protege, right? You call it protege? It's the guy who comes behind Elijah, eventually. It says in verse 1, since a lot of us are unfamiliar with this, we're going to go through this. It says in verse 1, now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said, gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not wait. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. And he rose, went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of Israel, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel. None shall bury her. And then he opened the door and he fled. Jehu came out to the servants of his master. And one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow, remember that's the way they kind of looked at these prophets, run in, take him inside, say something, anoint him, and then run out like this, or anoint him and say this. And he said to him, you know very well. The man in his talk, in other words, his response, you know what this guy, these guys are nuts. And he said, it is a lie. Tell us now then. Go ahead, tell us what he said. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus said the Lord. In other words, yada yada, he said this, and he said, oh yeah, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. In other words, he's not taking this seriously yet. Jehu is not taking seriously what the prophet said. You know, he said this and that. He said, I'm going to be king. You know, it was not. Verse 13. No, he doesn't yet. That's why he says it. He said thus and thus, yada yada. But then verse 13. Then they hurried. Each man took the garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. See, now this is what sets it in motion. Now he's going to take seriously what the prophet has said. Because the way his men respond to this, his men like, and his, there's no his suggestion here. The way he talks, it suggests he didn't take it seriously. Oh, yeah, no, he said this. You know, he's a mad fellow. But when the men take it seriously, then he starts thinking, well, there's something to this. So he goes on from here, and if we go on down in the context of verse 22, and it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? So Joram reigned about, we're in verse 22 of chapter 9, 2 Kings 9:22. Okay. So in other words, one of the young men there, and he says, he wants to know, is there peace? Then in verse 23, he reins about, that is, he pulls the reins on the horse and turns the horse about, I think you all get that, about, and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. So talking about right in here, right through the torso. And the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. So there's the first one. It's taking him out as this is going on. If you look down, skip through the context, verse 27, and if I reread all this, you'd see that this is all being done in fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Elisha. Then Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this. He fled by way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. In other words, remember, if they flee to the country, then they're going to die in the country, and they won't be buried there. That was the prophecy that was made in there, in that context. Look down to verse 30, and it says in verse 30, it says, and when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, looked out the window, and as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? And then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. So he looks up and there's two or three up there that are with him. And he said, throw her down. And so they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, so she had a pretty good splat, obviously. She was up high enough that it was pretty gross. And he trampled her underfoot. Now remember, trampling underfoot, what's he on? He's on a horse, so you understand what the trampling involves. And then he came in, and he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field, in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Turn over to chapter 10 in here. In other words, what you see is God, through Elijah, prophesied that he would bring down the house of Ahab for what they were doing. So he anoints this man Jehu. This man Jehu is taking them down. But if you go on in chapter 10 now, and it says in verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. In other words, if we were to read, and I'm reading that as a summary, because if you went and read all through this, what happens is, Jehu comes along and he meets some people. Are you for him or are you against him? You're for him? Take him! And they take him down and they just kill them all. That's verse 11 of chapter 10. Now, did God want him to take down the house of Ahab? Is that what God wanted? Yes. Did God want him to take out every last person that had any connection, any ties, or anything with any of this? God didn't give him that. And apparently then, and this is what we understand when we go back over there in this context, is apparently Jehu was, shall we say, overzealous in accomplishing the will of God. If we go on there in verse 12, example, it says, then he arose, departed, went to Samaria on the way while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. So we meet some relatives now, and said, who are you? And they answered, well, we are relatives of Ahab, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and they left not a one of them. And this is kind of what progresses. If you go down to verse 17, it says, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he'd spoken to Elijah. In other words, he goes and kills all of them. Does it accomplish God's word? Yes, it does. Did God want him to do it with such zeal? Did he want him to take out so many people? He wanted him to take out the household, but he's taken out everybody. Was it in accord with the word of God? Yes.
What does that word zeal in verse 16 mean?
In verse 16, to see my zeal, I'm going to have to say I don't know right now, because I'm not for sure what word. I don't have my Hebrew Bible with me tonight. I'm sorry.
I think I know what the word zeal means, but I just wonder if you use it the same way. He's overzealous. He's got this task, but he's taking it. There's times where God does say, wipe them all out.
Sure he does. And God had said that he was going to wipe out the house of Ahab. What you have with Jehu is that he seems to become zealous and takes out everybody.
Anybody that's associated.
Yeah, anybody that's associated with him and becomes overly zealous. And like I said, I can't speak to this Hebrew word here, but I'll give you an example based off the New Testament word for zeal. The New Testament word zelos is included in Titus chapter 2, verse, I think it's 14, where it says that he has redeemed us to be a people for himself who are zealous of good works. So does God want you to be zealous of good works?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what he's redeemed you for. But at the same time, over in the works of the flesh, that same word is used over there, except our Bibles, because they want to give a positive connotation to zeal, they've translated jealousy, or the King James translated emulations, which I never knew what emulations meant growing up. It's not a word I ever used. But the difference is between the degree of zeal. The kind of zeal God has redeemed you to be zealous of good works is that you're never a person that's satisfied and said, well, I've done all the good works for God. I can just sit on my hands back and relax. You're a person that's never satisfied and is always saying, there's other things God has for me to do. And I want to meet those too. You never want to say, oh, I've done enough. Well, that's true. That's true. Unless maybe what God had for you to do is to be the object of somebody else's service too, which sometimes might be a possibility. But yes, that's a good point. The negative side of zeal in the works of the flesh would be where you'd say, God's given me good works to do, and Ben's doing those, and I'm going to outdo Ben. And Ed's doing those, and I'm going to outdo Ed. In other words, when you start competing with other people, that's negative zeal. God hasn't asked you to try to be as good as other people and try to show up other people or do better than them. He just wants you to be about what he has for you to do, not trying to compete with other people. You're not here to compete with others, okay, in the Christian life. This is not a secular competition. And so in this context, would we say that God wanted Jehu to be zealous about getting done the work he wanted him to do? Sure. Is it possible to become so zealous that pretty soon you end up going overboard in your attempt? Yeah, and that apparently seems to be the case. And what would... Okay, the reason we're saying it's the case is because if you go to Hosea, it's going to tell us otherwise. See, we won't know in this context. That's why we're over here. Because it says in verse 4 of Hosea 1, and the Lord said, the name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, so in other words, if it were not for the statement that Hosea makes, we would think that Jehu was perfectly fine. In fact, going over there and showing you, we were trying to show he was right in doing some of what he did. But apparently the bloodshed, it was overly zealous. But see, there's also another aspect of this that's not a bad thing to remember. Did God use the Assyrians to punish Israel? But then what did he do with the Assyrians? Punish them. Did he use the Babylonians to punish Judah? Yes, but what did God do with the Babylonians? He punished them. In other words, people that served a role in punishing others had to face up to the fact that usually, and why did God punish the Babylonians? Because the Babylonians, remember that the picture that God gives in over here in the prophets, I'm trying to think what prophet it's in. He shows the nation that's coming. It's the Babylonians. He says, I see a fierce people coming. And they're coming. They roll across the desert. And nobody stops them. And there's a sound of thunder. And they come with gnashing teeth. You know, it's almost like the way Daniel pictures the Romans. That they're like no other beast. It's almost like they're a machine beast as opposed to just an animal. And it's because they're so vicious in the carrying out of God's will that God punishes them. In other words, if the Babylonians simply would have come, taken the people of Judah captive, taken them across, simply just treated them nice and not done anything, it would have been different. But they didn't come and take Judah like that. They came and they took Judah by tremendous force. And there was a siege. They put the city under siege. Remember, and during that siege, that's when Jeremiah prophesies and says, what God's telling me to prophesy is that the people out there, they're actually your friends, and you better go out to them, and you better seek that peace, not the people in here. And that's what got Jeremiah in trouble, one of the reasons that they dunked him remember when he was in the pit and things like that, because the people in the city didn't like that. They didn't want to hear that from Jeremiah. But that was what God wanted them to do. But because of their resistance, the people of Babylon were fierce. So hopefully you have some understanding now back in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4, some understanding of what he means when he's going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. In other words, what we're trying to do is put together what's going to happen. And that household now, the family of Jehu now, are the ones that have continued to live up to the time that Hosea is prophesying. And they're the ones that are going to be taken out when, Ahaziah is killed, the descendant of Jehu that is reigning. Now we go on from there, and it says, and it will come about on that day, that is the day that he brings an end to the kingdom of Israel, that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now that expression, breaking the bow, you can either turn there or just listen if you'd like, but in Psalm 46... maybe your Bible has a marginal note, but in Psalm 46 and verse 9, the significance, I think most of you probably understand what he means by break the bow, but it actually tells us here in Psalm 46, verse 9 says, talking about God, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and burns the chariot with fire. In other words, how does God cause war to cease? He destroys all the implements of war. Breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two, burns up the chariots. What do you got left to make war with? It's all been taken out. It's all been destroyed. So if you keep that in mind, when you go back to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 5, and he says, I will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, he's talking about the final battle in which Israel can't make war. They're defeated because they can't defend themselves against the people who take them. So finally, in 722 BC, they cannot defend themselves. The Assyrians come down. Shalmaneser takes them away, and they're gone. And they remain gone scattered among the nations to this day. God knows where they're at, and he'll bring them back when it's his timing. Now, that's the first prophecy. Well, actually, we should say, see, this is a good way to illustrate. First prophecy that God gives to Hosea, or word to him, is, go take a wife of harlotry, Gomer. That's who he marries. Okay, and then, Gomer has a son. When he has a son, God tells him what to name him. There's word from God number two. Okay? Now that has to be at least, I don't know, shall we say 10 months? It could be longer than that, but you get the point. In other words, he's got to take a wife, and then she has to have a child. And it might take 10 months. It could have taken longer. It could take 2 or 3 years, but we don't know. We're just trying to show you that these are all, even though you have these all in one chapter, they're actually being broken up. And so he tells them what that's about. Then we come to verse 6. Then she conceived again. Now, down in the context, it's going to say, if you look in verse 8, it says, and when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth again. So they had to wean the child, usually, because remember, they usually nursed the children, and nursing the children usually under those circumstances, the way they did it, usually caused them not to conceive for quite a period of time. And normally, from what I've read, it was common for them to nurse children for 3 to 4 years. Okay, it was funny because I was reading this, and so I went and did some research on the online, and good grief, there are people going, this is a crying shame. There are mothers that are nursing their children, and their children are a year old, and they're still nursing them. Oh, what? These mothers are destroying these kids. Thinking, man, they are so myopic. They're so, ethnocentric, because they assume that. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Modern day, they think they don't realize most people in the world today, if they're nursing children, they're still nursing them to 2 or 3 or 4 years of age. What? Or older, yeah. So in other words, the reason I say all that is if you understand that there's a weaning process in here before she conceives, most likely, we probably have a break now between the first prophecy and the second prophecy. We had 10 months minimum, our guess. Second one, now between Jezreel being named and now the next child being born, we're having, what, another 4 years, no? 5 years between children? In verse 4, Jezreel, the child, Jezreel, the first son, was named. So that's the second statement. Now we come down to the next one. So verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah. Here's a place where you can learn a little Hebrew. For I will no longer have compassion or mercy on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Lo Ruhamah, Lo is the Hebrew word no, and the Ruhamah is mercy, tenderness, or compassion. In fact, the word Ruhamah is actually used for the womb. Okay? It's actually used for the Ruhamah is used for that. So it's talked about softness, tenderness was the idea, but it's also used of mercy or compassion. And he says, no mercy. So could you imagine that naming your child? No mercy. It'd be like if Ben and Lindsay would have named Kenya, no forgiveness. You know? How'd you like to name your children stuff like that? You know? People have named, in the 1600s over here in the States, there were people within the Puritan movement. Peg and I were reading about some of these people. They had huge names. There were some people, they named their kids whole Bible verses.
Bible chapters.
Whole Bible. Yeah, yeah. They named
them. We're called by my name. Get over here.
But anyway, but they named, he names his daughter no mercy, no compassion. Because, why? Because I'm not going to have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive her. I will have compassion or mercy on the house of Judah, and I will deliver or rescue them. Verse 7 is kind of an interesting verse. I, who's speaking? God. I will rescue them by Jehovah their God. Notice he doesn't say, I will rescue them. He says, I'm going to rescue them by means of Jehovah their God. What is that statement? Stop and think about it. Yeah, it's at least you're representing at least two persons of the Godhead. The one that's speaking and the one that he's referring that he's going to rescue by. We have a number of statements like that in Isaiah where one person is talking about another person of the Godhead. And we have that interchange between them. So he says, I'm going to rescue them. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Now, to put this in a context here for us a minute. He says of Israel, I'm not going to have compassion or mercy on them. So who's going to take away Israel? Who's going to take them away? Okay, God's going to take them away, but who's he going to use to take them away? We've mentioned them a few times tonight.
The Assyrians.
Okay, the Assyrians. Now, when he comes down here, he says, I'm going to have compassion on Judah, and I am going to rescue them, and I'm going to rescue them by God. I'm not going to deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Now, this has to be one of my favorite passages. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. Just really come to love this story. Yes. 2 Kings 19.
So that I will not forgive Israel, that was just for that time frame.
This is talking about what he was going to do, and he was going to send them, and he's going to send them away, and they to this day remain carried away.
Israel?
The 10 northern tribes are. Yeah, the 10 northern tribes are still scattered. Okay, the southern ones weren't, because remember, they went into Babylonian captivity, and then they were brought back. And they were the ones that actually expanded out. Now, among those two tribes, there were refugees from the north. Okay, but the 10 northern tribes, as a people, really have been carried away. And I don't know... I'm just going to throw this out because of his statement that I will never have compassion on them again. It makes me think that those 10 northern tribes that were taken away literally never will come back out of captivity. So how does God account for those 10 tribes? Counts for them by the refugees from those 10 northern tribes that had resorted to the south. Because there were refugees that had come from those tribes that had gone to the south. That's just one of the thoughts that I have when I'm going this and I don't know my Old Testament well enough to know if it would fully back all of that up. But I don't have a problem with it based on some of the scriptures I have. But there may be other scriptures that explain it in better detail than some of the ones I'm familiar with. But anyway, 2 Kings 19, we have Sennacherib, the Assyrian king that comes against Hezekiah. Hezekiah is king of Judah now in the south. So he comes down. He's already taken the 10 northern tribes away. Now he comes down against the 10 northern tribes, or the two southern tribes. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them, they said concerning... Verse 10, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So you will be spared? Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers destroyed, deliver them? Gozan and Haran and Resef and the sons of Eden and Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sarvaim, and Hena and Iva? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, went up to the house of the Lord, that's the temple, spread it out before the Lord, so that means he goes into the room, doesn't go into the Holy of Holies, but he goes into the temple area, lays it out on the floor of the holy place. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherub, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. In other words, Hezekiah doesn't look at this as a threat against him. He looks at this as a threat against God. He's reproaching your name. Well, he did. He says, which of those gods ever delivered them? Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands. have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, art God. I just think that Hezekiah isn't really looking out mostly for his skin. He's looking out for God's reputation here. And you come down, and if we go to verse 32, and it says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to the city, he will or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he shall return. He shall not come to the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it by my own sake, for my own sake, and for my servant David. And it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, capital A there, it's God the Son, went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that Adramelech and Sherezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Those two other guys were also supposed to be his sons, those two other guys that killed him when he was worshiping. Isn't that amazing? It's exactly what Hosea said. You northern tribes, I'm not forgiving you. Yeah, I'm gonna bring an end to your kingdom. But I am gonna have compassion on the southern tribes, on Judah. And I will rescue them. I'm gonna rescue them by Jehovah their God. I'm not gonna rescue them by human efforts. I'm not gonna rescue them by bow, spear, horseman, chariot. And God the Son himself goes out and kills 185,000 warriors in one night. Every time I read that story, it just sends shivers up my spine to think about how God looked out for his people and how he did something, how he showed his reputation that he could take care of his people. So go back now to Hosea chapter 1. Oh yeah, go ahead.
He's praying in the temple. Just speaking to God directly, or was he going through a priest? Because, you know, their communication back then, to me it sounds like he's just pouring his heart out to God right there. Mm-hmm. And doesn't seem to
be... I really don't know. I can't say. I think because the nature was that you were supposed to go through a priest, that there probably was a priest present.
Yeah.
But I couldn't prove that other than other scriptures that said that they went through priests. Because we know that even David, when he went and poured out his heart to God, we know from a couple scriptures we've looked at when we were looking at biblical communication that even David apparently spoke through priests. So
that was a real passionate, heartfelt.
I know. You know, and I don't know. I've always wondered sometimes. You know, stand there and did Hezekiah pour out his heart there like that, and the priest is standing there listening, and then the poor priest, I'm not trying to make light, seriously. I really am not. But did the priest then turn to God and say what he said? You know, just because I don't, how can I recreate that? You know, I don't know. And then verse 8 it says, and when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Now, what does Lo mean? No or not. And Ami then is the word people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, that's the way God looked at this at this time. Now, they weren't his people, because what were they doing? They were pursuing all these other gods. We kind of already know this, because we've already looked ahead. We did our survey through Hosea last week. So he says, you are not my people, I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. Notice this. See, he's still promising, even though I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom, even though I'm not going to have compassion or mercy on you, even though you are not my people and I'm not your God, your number is going to be like the sand of the sea. It's not that fact is not going to change. It cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. In other words, what's he promising? He just promised them with child number 2, which has been what? 3 or 4 years earlier, or 5 years earlier than this now. Because now we got about 5 years between these two children here, and we have this, what would this be, third prophecy? Or no, this would be fourth prophecy here?
Yeah.
trying to keep this straight. But he says, not my people. And on the third prophecy, 5 years earlier with the other child, he said what? No compassion. No mercy. But what's he actually seemed to indicate in here? I will. Out there in the future. I'm going to show you my mercy. Because you will be called. You will in the future. And we're going to see this later on in the book of Hosea, how God is going to do that. Or not how God's... Yeah, later in the book of Hosea, we'll see how God was going to do that. And without going to the passage, just in a nutshell, God, when he was going to cast them out there, he was going to have them alienated from the God. The very gods that they were worshiping while they were in the land, when they were out there, they wouldn't worship those gods. They'd want to worship their God when they were out there. But they wouldn't be able to do it because they're out of the land. And he was going to use that to eventually bring them back to himself. And so that's what he is indicating here, that it would, that he says, you are not my people. It will be said of them, you are sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. So he is going to be bringing these back. Now this one would seem to indicate, this would be one of those passages that would seem to indicate that yes, those 10 northern tribes that are scattered will be gathered back out of that captivity, that scattering. Unless, again, he's referring to those that were scattered but were, were refugees that had fled to Judah. But it seems that this would be the northern ones altogether. But he says, I'm going to bring them back together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, which Ezekiel says. They're going to have one king. They're going to have David over them. And over David, Jesus Christ. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now you think about what Jehu did in the land of Jezreel. When he sowed the blood of all those people all through that land and killed them all out. This seems to be referring now to a future Jezreel in which they're going to go up in the land and they're going to clear the land out of everybody else. Which we do know from scriptures. They're going to clear everybody else out of the land when God brings them into the land. And it will be fully and totally theirs. It's not going to be like it is today, where they're over there and they got to build walls and they've got checkpoints all over and this is their part and this is our part and, you know, and those guys are lobbing things at us. And it's not going to be like that. Take them all out. So we got four primary statements in here. Go take a wife, Gomer, a harlotry, because Israel has acted like that. Then they have their first child and call that child Jezreel, because I'm going to avenge the blood of Jehu that was shed up there. Child number two, third prophecy, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, no compassion. You guys are being carried away. I'm going to have compassion on Judah. And then the last one, Lo Ami, not my people. You aren't my people. What? Well, they were chasing after Baal. Why should they call themselves the people of God? They've been chasing Baal for these years. They were still pursuing it. This book's going to lay out the case of how they were doing that. But then after giving all those negative prophecies, he then comes along and gives this positive statement at the end. But a time's coming in which I'm going to bring you back together. Bring you back to your land. I'm going to reestablish these things. It's what God does with these prophets. Judgment and glory. Judgment and glory. Because that's the way God works. In other words, we'd even have to say, judgment isn't even God's first method to which he resorts. But he does resort to it. Any questions as we close?
The reuniting is going to be in Millennial Kingdom?
Yes. We could tie this together with Ezekiel 36 and 37, where Ezekiel says, take these two sticks, tie them together, it's the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and they're going to be one people with one king. One house, literally, with one king. And that's tied in Ezekiel 37 with the resurrection of Israel, the resurrection of the Valley of Dry Bones. Any questions? Any comments? Okay. Close with a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful for your word and for come to a passage like this and we realize it doesn't always immediately have direct practical import for us. And yet we realize that this demonstrates and reminds us just how seriously you take the faithfulness of your people to you. And we know, as the Apostle Paul said with regard to us, that he desired to present the church, the people of the church, to present us to Christ as a chaste virgin. He desired us to be presented to him as one that was faithful to him. And we are reminded then of the unfaithfulness of your wife Israel and how they acted. And it's a reminder and an encouragement for us to be those who act faithfully towards you and faithfully towards your son Jesus Christ, the one that will come for us one day as his bride. We ask that you might encourage us then through these things, through what you've done with the nation of Israel, and even though you have dealt with them in judgment, that you promised that there would be a day coming in which they would become your people again. That encouragement for us, knowing that your promises are sure. And we thank you for it then. Amen.